I'm sure he's great at kickball. But like Mike said, my wife and I recently, we went on vacation to Europe. We went and saw a lot of cool places. We even did a lot of cool things. By cool things, I mean we ate good food and we did a lot of shopping. It was a trip of a lifetime. We'll probably remember it forever, hopefully. Certainly while there, we had an interaction with one of our Airbnb hosts that we will never forget. His name was Did. Cool name, right? He owned a 400-year-old studio apartment at the top of 6 very long flights of stairs. I've never felt more lazy or American than I did walking up those 100 or so stairs every single day. The studio was wonderful itself, but it was Did who made our stay extra special. He told us all the cool, hidden, and private beaches in Nice, in France, and told us where to go. He had wine, coffee, and even tea waiting for us when we first walked in the door. He made reservations for us at all of his favorite local restaurants, and they turned out to be perfect. He went above and beyond his duty as just the owner of the apartment we stayed at for 4 or 5 days. Well, one day, Andre and I were sitting at a cafe getting some lunch, maybe going to the beach later that day. We see Did walk by, so of course we invite him to sit with us. Did was a very talkative type, so much so that he just told us his life story, like right there. Turns out that Did was a very, like, very talented musician. He told us about his band. They spent years trying to get signed by a major record label. They won competitions, some that were televised, some that were like a pretty big deal in Europe. He told us that his goal in life, and what it seemed like to us, his obsession, was to get signed by a major record company. If there was like one role for Did in all of creation, it was to be in a band that was signed. And he wove us this tale about how his band sacrificed all their money, all their time, maybe even their integrity, trying to get signed. He worshiped this idea of having a deal, the fame, the glory, and maybe the stability that came with it. He said they spent 5 years trying to make this happen, and it never did. So one day, his bandmates, they'd had enough. The band decided that 5 years was more than enough time, and the gig was up, just like that. Did sat there and told us how difficult this was for him. I could see in his face the disappointment that he felt and how deeply the death of this dream had affected him. And, you know, it wasn't just disappointing, though. He had no idea what to do with his life. The very thing that he had centered his life on, it failed him, and he felt purposeless. This much was clear to me while listening to Did. Getting a record deal had become the king of Did's life. It had become the thing that he worshiped, he sacrificed for, and it never materialized. The truth about all of us this morning, though, is that we do this constantly. We constantly and consistently let things of this world be our king of glory and our object of worship. And just like Did, it fails us every time. But it doesn't just fail us like it did him. It distorts our relationship with everything in our life. It could be your job, your spouse, your kids, your hobbies. When you make it ultimate, when you make it your king, it will always fail you. And it will fracture your relationships with the most important things in your life. Folks, there's only one thing in this entire world that is worthy of our praise, that is worthy of staking our entire lives on, and the only person who will ever satisfy, and that's God our Father. The text that we're looking at today, Psalm 24, shows us that God alone is the King of glory. And when we worship Him and worship Him alone, our relationship to this world, even to ourselves and to God Himself, becomes corrected. They begin to make sense. Psalm 24 is a liturgical work used by the Israelites in the Old Testament as a declaration of praise for God. Now, many psalms are prayers, and this one is no different. However, it's a prayer of praise and worship to God. Typically, this would be sung as the Israelites approached the temple, or when the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, was being brought to the temple. The psalm describes the glorious and mighty nature of God and how he alone should be all of our objects of worship. So let us read today from, again, Psalm 24. It can be found on page 393 in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen. Last time I preached, I said that, and it wasn't on the screen, but it is this time. So again, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is a reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him be the glory. Let's please pray with me. Lord, I pray that this morning you soften our hearts. Lord, that we are in a place of humility, ready for your word to shape us, to change us, and to flow deeply into our hearts and souls. Thank you for the fact that you're working this morning, that you are active, and that it's not my words, but yours, God. So please let that be so, and bless our time together this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we see here that the psalm is declaring that God alone is the King of glory. What the text shows us is that when we recognize this, and when we make God our object of worship, our lives begin to make sense. We begin to see ourselves, our relationships, and even God in a new way, a better and more healthy way. I think the C.S. Lewis quote puts it best. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Today we're going to look at three ways that this is true for us. When we make God alone our King of glory, three relationships are corrected. It's our relationship to creation, our relationship to self, and our relationship to God. So first, our relationship to creation. The first two verses of this psalm are all about God's authority, his sovereignty, and also his care over all creation. We see this in the first verse, which says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." The fullness thereof is reference to God's sovereignty to all of creation, which is then reinforced by the second verse, which says, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. These verses are serving as a reminder to us that all of creation is God's because he made it, from humans to wildlife to the entirety of creation. We know this. But this isn't simply a statement of ownership. Since God made all of creation, he intrinsically values and cares for all of creation. Thus, the way we interact with creation changes. Because when we value what God values, our relationship to creation is corrected, and we begin to value it as he values it. If we look at the Bible as a story, creation, rebellion, redemption, and restoration, we see that creation is a very important theme in the Bible. Thus, caring for and valuing creation is an extremely part of our calling today as Christians. We, who often have trouble looking further than our own needs, We're to be agents of blessing on this earth. In Genesis 1, after God made man in his own image, he told Adam to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The picture and perfection of Eden, then, is a model of what all of creation was meant to be before sin entered the world. And though sin corrupts creation, it didn't completely ruin it. And the same mandate given to Adam to fill the earth and subdue it still applies to us today. Theologian and scholar Chris Wright says it this way. We are given the mission of ruling over creation, but we are to do it in ways that are modeled on the character and values of God's own kingship. In other words, if God alone is our object of worship, if Him alone is our King of glory, we will look at, view, and act in creation in a fundamentally different way. So I'm going to admit something very shameful to you guys. You ready? I used to be a dog hater. I couldn't stand them. I didn't understand why people spent so much time, energy, and emotion on something that didn't really even speak. Well, I'm a pretty highly emotional guy, just to be honest, but I felt like my emotional energy was better spent to and only directed at humans. I didn't think that animals in general were worth my time. I know, it's kind of crazy. But it's true. My wife, she used to say it was the most unattractive thing about me. How about that? However, as Mike said earlier, I'm a seminary student, and shortly after I got to seminary, this began to change for me. In one of my first classes, our professors, they taught on the holistic nature of the gospel, and subsequently our roles as Christians to healthily care for creation. They taught me that God's covenant with Adam and with Abraham to subdue the earth and be agents of blessing, that extended to me as well. That part of my calling as a Christian included a major role to play in creation. One professor told us a story about how they practically do this. He and his family adopted a deaf and blind dog to faithfully care for creation. That was mind-blowing to me. Other professors talked about the different ways they try to buy farm-raised produce and poultry. Collectively, all of them, through their teaching and example, they began to change the way I viewed creation. And in turn, they changed the way I viewed myself in my own role. The fundamental misunderstanding of my role in creation was changed, and I began to realize why animals are important. I actually realized that I could glorify God in the way that I take care of them, interact with them, and even love them. So what do? We went out and adopted a rescue dog. Now Monty, our sweet little pup, is my best friend in the world. I couldn't imagine living life without him. The way I love him, spend time with him, take care of him, it's worship. It's part of me fulfilling my role as God's agent of blessing in creation. Chris Wright again says to us, when we care for creation, we share in its great purpose of giving glory to God. Conversely, when we fail to do so, or when we actually participate in the destruction, pollution, or wasting of creation, we are reducing even further creation's capacity to give glory to God. So I ask each of you this morning, how do you enhance creation's capacity to give glory to God? Do you look at your relationship with creation as worship? Do you see it as kingdom advancing, important gospel work? Or do you see it as pointless, maybe of little value to yourself? Now, as Pastor Mike likes to say, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you have to become legalistic in the ways that you shop at the grocery store. I'm not saying that you have to spend more money than you have on expensive food because it's farm-raised. I know my wife and I struggle with that when we go to the grocery store even. I also certainly have no political agenda in what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that if we really believe that God is the King of glory, and if we worship Him in that way, then we have a duty to care for and enter into His restoring work in the same way that he does. And that means something different for everyone. It could be the way you begin to think about the waste you create in your life or that we are releasing into the environment. Could be becoming passionate about agriculture, where your food is coming from, and the techniques used to create it. Could be a change in the way you think about pollution, recycling, even litter. These are things that might seem as inconvenient or pointless, especially in our comfortable, convenience-driven culture. But what if these inconveniences were actually worshipful? I would argue, and I think the text says this, that they certainly are. And as Christians, we should be on the front of these conversations and not ignorant of them. I'll just say this lastly. Caring for creation could be as simple as a change in mindset for you. I know for me, when I realized how big my calling was in all of this world, I enjoyed God more. I was able to worship God in new and beautiful ways, and it's brought me great joy. I ask you today, does your view of creation and your role in it, doesn't it make you enjoy God more? I hope it's so. So we have seen that when we make God alone our King of Glory, it fundamentally corrects our relationship to creation. We're going to look at another way in which it informs and corrects our relationship, and that's our relationship to ourself, to self. When God alone is our object of worship, it begins to affect the way we live and view ourselves. We realize that we're called to live for more than just ourselves, as we talked about in the first point. However, even our relationship with just ourselves becomes more God-focused and less self-focused. We see this in verse 3, which asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" This is Old Testament language signifying the presence of the Lord. David, the psalmist, is asking, because God is this mighty and powerful King of Glory, is there anyone worthy, anyone, to stand in his holy presence? Well, we get an answer in the verse, the next verse, which says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So it's a saying, essentially, those who may be in God's presence must not worship idols. They also must not lie. Those are fairly self-explanatory for us. But what does clean hands and a pure heart mean? Clean hands in the Old Testament is an idiom that refers to someone that has no blood on their hands, which means simply they haven't committed murder. We can take this even a step further as they would have intended. Clean hands is indicative of someone whose outer actions are clean. David is saying that the person who can be in presence of the King of Glory is one whose actions are clean. But he doesn't stop there. A pure heart is also required. This shows that holiness in and of itself is not just external, but it's also internal. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the Bible. And specifically, Jesus was passionate about the purity of his followers' hearts rather than just their outward actions. We see this in Matthew 23. Jesus hits on this point a couple of times. First, he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look clean on the outside, but really on the inside, it's all dead bodies. Another way he says this in a few verses before, he condemns them for cleaning only the outside of the cup while the inside is dirty. He says, "You blind Pharisees, you must clean the inside of the cup first. Only then will the outside be clean." Jesus, like David, is encouraging us today to focus first on the purity of our hearts, and only then will our actions also be pure. So this reminds me of a time when I literally cleaned the inside of a cup and the outside and then proceeded to have one of the biggest fights of my life with my best friend, which is weird, but it happened. My senior year of college, I lived with 6 other guys in a shabby little lake house in Clemson, South Carolina. Most of the guys, we'd all been living together for 2 or 3 years, so we had a good rapport, fairly comfortable with one another. Our roommate, Patrick, was far more responsible than the rest of us in the house, and he was fed up with us. You see, even though we had a dishwasher, being the lazy and immature young men that we were, We would leave cups, dishes, silverware, just dirty all over the house. One day, Patrick, who, of course, always washed his dishes, he'd had enough. He came to us, asked us very firmly to please start washing our dishes. He was disgusted, he was annoyed, he was at his wit's end. He said, grow up, start keeping the house clean. That moment annoyed me. That's irrational and immature, I know, but it annoyed me at the time. I didn't know why he was being such a stickler, and it upset me. So I decided I was going to stick it to him. I decided that I was going to be hyper-vigilant and show Patrick just how responsible I could be. For the next week, I washed every single cup, spoon, plate, you name it. It was done. Well, Patrick came to me at the end of the week with a cup in his hand. And he looked at me and said, you left this cup out, Daniel. It's been out for 2 days, and you need to clean it. I got angry. Really quick, I got angry, and I said, that cup is not mine. Well, of course, he said, yes, it is. And neither of us would back down. In my anger, I called him names, and I said grievous things that I shouldn't have. I'm not exaggerating when I say it came close to being a relationship-ending fight, which is ridiculous. Truthfully, I have no idea if that cup was mine or not. Probably was. But at that time, I thought my actions were clean. I thought that I was perfect in my dishwashing. But what's clear, even if my actions were clean, my heart was far from pure. My motivation, my desire to keep my actions clean, came out of an impure heart. It was out of spite. I did it to prove him wrong. I did it because of pride. But how often do we do this? At times, it seems that we are the masters of keeping our actions clean, but our hearts are only ruled by pride. We allow ourselves to be puffed up and prideful by our perceived external holiness when our hearts are actually very far from pure. So I ask you this morning, do you glory in being able to keep your actions clean? Or are you as passionate about keeping your heart pure as Jesus is? And there is only one way that we can really do this. It's when we let the Holy Spirit and the gospel sink so deeply into our souls that they purify our heart. But, unfortunately, that's not always true. I see another indication of an impure heart is the way we hide our sin. We keep our hands clean, perhaps in public, but our thought life is impure. Or we keep our actions clean in public, but we sin in private when no one knows. We forget that regardless of what people know, God knows our hearts. Or perhaps this morning, you think if you keep your hands clean, God will owe you something. Even verse 5 in this very psalm seems to suggest this. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. But if we read this verse in prosperity gospel or legalistic terms, we miss the fundamental thrust of this passage. That would be glorying and glorifying in ourselves and not in God. This psalm is not about us. It's about the wonderful, powerful, mighty God who's only worthy of our worship. I'll admit, though, there is a hard truth of this passage. We aren't worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. Even verse 5, Jesus is the only person who is worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. Our hands, they're unclean. Even when we think they're clean, our hearts are perpetually impure. Even when we think that they are pure, we lie, we look to false gods, and we glory in our own righteousness. Ultimately, our sinfulness runs so deep and so subtle and glaring at the same time, we both ignore our sin and we block it out because we can't handle the shame it brings. But as I said a second ago, the glorious, wonderful truth of the gospel is that there was one who could ascend the hill of the Lord, who could stand in his holy place. Jesus was the only person whose integrity was perfectly intact, who had perfectly clean hands and a perfectly pure heart. And yet, despite that, he chose to take our sinfulness, our impurity, our falseness, our hypocrisy, and he took it upon himself. Colossians says it was nailed to the cross with him. And now, because he died and rose again, we can be in the presence of God. Because of what he did for us on the cross, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see our sin, our dirtiness, and our false self-righteousness. If you've accepted that and you are a Christian, we can take our sin, our idolatry, our shame, and we can place it at the feet of the cross with the full assurance that Jesus has paid the price for it. God is truly the King of glory because who else would send his own son to do that? This understanding completely changes the way we live our lives, and our relationship to ourselves and our actions are fundamentally different when God alone is our King of glory, when we've allowed that truth to sink so deeply into ourselves that it transforms us. So we have seen that when we make God our King of glory, it corrects our relationship, one, to creation, two, to ourself. We're going to look at the final way it corrects and informs our relationship, and that's our relationship to God. So in a sense, the main thrust of the verses of Psalm 24 can be found here at the end. Verses 8 to 10 shows us the nature of the God we are called to worship. And in turn, it gives us a very clear picture of what our relationship to this God should be. So in a sense, it corrects our relationship to God by correcting our view of him. In verses 8 and 10, the question is asked repeatedly, who is this King of glory? Verse 8 shows us a picture of a conquering, mighty, and powerful king using mainly military terms. He brings us victory and he brings us salvation. Verse 10 reminds us that he is the Lord of hosts, like we said at the beginning, of all of creation, heavens and earth, angels and humans, animals and life. Wildlife, he is the King of glory, and thus our worship should reflect that. Then, verses 7 and 9 describe to us proper worship of this glorious King. They repeat the refrain, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." Commanding the gates and doors to lift up their heads is Old Testament language of anticipation and hope. It's another idiom personifying the gates lifting, akin to a head being lifted. And why are they lifted? So that the glorious, mighty, conquering King may come in. We, as Christians, are to be like these gates and these ancient doors by submitting proper worship to the proper King. We do this with anticipation. We do it with hope that he is currently at work in the world, that he cares about us, that he cares about all of his subjects, that he is active and not passive. So once again, just want to remind you, the way we are properly supposed to view God can be seen in 8 and 10, which should inform the way we worship in 7 and 9. So I would argue that we, all of us, we view God differently. I would also argue that the way that we view God informs the way that we live, and it informs the way that we worship. So when we have a low view of God, we're going to worship everything other than him. Because we don't think he's worth worshiping. We don't think he's worth living for. Contrasted, when we have a high view of God, we realize the only thing that makes sense is living for and worshiping him. And this is, I think, where our final point is tied into our first and second. If we have a high view of God, then we will live clean and pure lives with a fundamentally different relationship with creation, with God, and with ourselves. If we have a low view of God, we will live lowly and sinfully, and our relationship with God, ourselves, and creation will stay broken. It will stay splintered. One commentator puts it this way: a lofty, transcendent view of God is the most important thing about a Christian. As a person's vision of God goes, so goes his life. One's life will never rise any higher than his thoughts about God. So I ask you this morning, what's your view of God? Is he perhaps distant, passive, boring God that has no personal ramifications on your life? Or, you know, is he an afterthought to you, a powerless, weak God who can't accomplish anything? Is he overly judgmental? Is he cruel? Is he angry? I would argue that when we apply only these things to God, we are in fact creating a God and creating one who he doesn't say he is. Far too often, we make him who we want him to be. We define him according to our terms and not to who Scripture shows him to be. When we do this, we're not actually worshiping, serving, or living for God. We're choosing to worship something else. Unfortunately, and I find this in myself, we typically are worshiping ourselves. So I ask you again, what God are you worshiping? Is it the God that the Scriptures show him to be? A loving, mighty, powerful God at work, full of holiness and justice, but also love and grace? Or is it a God of your own making, who you want him to be? It's an important question, and it's one that I hope that each of us ponders on today. Because when we make God whoever we want him to be, our worship, again, it's essentially self-serving. And when that happens, we want to glory in everything other than the one who deserves to be gloried in, which is God alone. Which reminds me about Did. Y'all remember Did, our wonderful Airbnb host who is also a talented musician. Well, Did's story is not over. I'm telling you, this was like a three-hour lunch. Did told us that after his band dissipated, he moved home to Nice in France, where we were staying. And shortly thereafter, he part-time began to fill in for a band, a different one. After a month, they brought him on full-time. 6 months later, this band got signed to a major record label, Universal, actually, which is incredible. So he spends 5 years with this one band, sacrificing like everything, never got signed. Moves home, starts off with a new band. Within 6 months, he's signed. You know what's really funny, though? I'm not making this up either. Did looked at Andre and I at that lunch, and he said, after about a week, I was like, now what? Being signed is not that great. There's got to be something more. That was mind-blowing to me. Who says that? But it's true for all of us. He devoted 6 years of getting signed, and when he finally got it, the luster was gone in a week. It failed him. I wonder if that's why Did was such a good host, because he had to throw himself into something, because he had to find something to fulfill him. I have a feeling he's still searching for that thing. What are you choosing to be your object of worship today, right now? Is it the King of Glory? Or are you settling for less because it's easy? Let us learn from Did that the things of this world will fail us as an object of worship every time. There's only one King of Glory. There's only one person that will satisfy our needs, who is worth living for, and who will sustain us in good times and bad. There's only one person who makes our relationships with everything make sense, who by him we see everything. The person's God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is the King of Glory. Let us never give anything or anyone else that honor in our lives. I pray that as we go from this place today, that we glory and glorify in him alone, our King of Glory. Pray with me. Jesus, you are the King. Jesus, you are the only thing that is worth our honor, our glory, and our praise. God, I pray that our posture today is fundamentally centered around that idea. And not just that idea, but the practical ramifications of worshiping you and you alone. God, we thank you that that changes our relationships with creation, it changes our relationship with ourselves, and it changes our relationship with you. Remind us of that today. Let us come before you again, humbly submitting proper worship to you and you alone. It's in your holy name we pray.